2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalath Judah to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they drove it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. It was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids and of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, over Israel, or of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Well, last week, if you remember, in chapter 5, we saw 2 stories of conquest and then enthronement. The first was David taking the city of Jerusalem and then building his house there. And we are told it was then that David knew that the Lord had established him and exalted him as king over the Lord's people Israel. And then we're told in this second part of chapter 5 of the Lord God's victory over the Philistines. And here in chapter 6, we have what we said is the beginning of the enthronement of the Lord as David brings the ark to Jerusalem, where eventually the Lord's house, the temple, will be built by Solomon. Again, that doesn't happen for a while, but that's the beginning here as David comes to Jerusalem, brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and then eventually Solomon will build the temple where God, the Ark, is, and that's where God dwells among his people. That begins here in chapter 6, and you can tell, so in verse 1, that this is a kingly procession as David gathers his best soldiers, something like 30,000 of them, to go get the Ark and to bring it to Jerusalem. All right, so you can think of this as an army escorting their conquering king to the city, the king being not David in this case, but the Lord their God. And David and his men have to go down to Baalath Judah. That's what it's called here, to retrieve the ark. And we know that this place is also called Kiriath Jearim, where the ark has been for around 60 to 70 years at this point. Because you remember back to 1 Samuel, so under the high priest Eli, remember when the ark was brought out in battle against the Philistines, and the Israelites lose because of the rebellion. And we talked about that from 1 Samuel 6, using the ark as kind of this, for lack of a better term, a good luck token, that they can cover for the fact that they are in deep, the priesthood specifically, is in deep rebellion to God by just having the ark out there. They lose. The ark is stolen or taken by the Philistines. And you remember, the Philistines have all kinds of problems when the ark is in their cities. Right? God curses them in various ways as acts of judgment on them. So they send the ark back to Israel. And do you remember how they transport the ark? That's important for how Israel mismanages it here. They transport it on an ark, on a cart, sorry, being pulled by an ox. And we'll get back to the error of that. But then when Israel gets it at Beth Shemesh, they too sin with the ark, which we will come back to. So the ark is then taken to Kiriath Jearim and is left with Abinadab's son Eleazar. And we're told in 1 Samuel that the ark was there for 20 years. But that's been at least 40 years, because that's how long Saul reigned. So it's been 50 years since then, and the ark, the entire reign of Saul, has remained in Kiriath Jearim, Bailey Judah, as it's called here. And I think right there, and we've talked a lot about the differences between Saul and David, and they are plethora, right? But that right there tells us a significant difference, that the very first act of David as he's king in Jerusalem, one of the first acts, is to go retrieve the ark and bring it to the capital city. Right? David understands how necessary the Ark of the Covenant is. Whereas Saul, it was just 40-something odd years in Kiriath Jearim, and Saul couldn't be bothered to even talk about it, consider it, to go get it. That tells us something about Saul and his priorities, which we know. We've seen the descent of Saul. Now, as we read through chapter 6, maybe ask the question, why is the Ark of the Lord so important? Why is it such a big deal that David brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, specifically where the temple, the tabernacle, is? But remember, so the Ark was essentially a box that was overlaid with gold, and in the box, it contained, in and around the box, it contained three very important things. One was Aaron's staff, symbolizing authority. It also had the golden bowl of manna in it, right, representing eternal life, right, the bread of heaven, obviously fulfilled by and in the Lord Jesus. And the Ark of the Covenant had the tablets that Moses received on the mountain, thus, you know, representing law or knowledge, as it were. And the important thing about the Ark is that the Lord God was enthroned between the cherubim. Right, so the two cherubim were on the Ark, and we are told that the Ark is the footstool of the Lord God. Right, so the heaven is his throne room, that's where he is enthroned, and the earth is his footstool, symbolized or maybe located specifically where the ark was. And in a very real way, the ark is where God dwelt among his people in Israel. And that was very important, obviously, part of who Israel was, that their God dwelt among them there, unlike anywhere else. And his presence to, you know, in Israel was his gift to them. Because if you remember, so go back all the way before Sinai, before the tabernacle, the ark was built, and before God descended on it. So before Moses, where would one go to access the presence of God? Those to whom he had manifested, let's say, Abraham and afterward, where would they, the patriarchs, Jacob and them, where would they go to have access to the presence of the Lord God? Well, obviously, there wasn't any one geographical location where they could go in order to worship and to be near the Lord God. Because that's the idea, right? The presence of the Lord God is that we are near him. Now, God is near to all of his people in a spiritual sense. We know that. He was near to Abraham. He was near to Jacob. But in a geographical or a liturgical sense, there wasn't anywhere specific to go. There wasn't any one location where God's presence would be accessed, right? Which is why you have Abraham and Jacob. What do they do in their acts of worship? It's kind of like they're traveling around building altars, right, to sacrifice to the Lord God. And you did that because God was in heaven. And that was the only way to reach him, let's say. We know that God is omnipresent. It's not like he can't be bothered. But in the liturgical, geographical sense, there wasn't one place where you could go, and that's where God's presence was. But all of that changed at Sinai and in the tabernacle. Right? God came to earth, and now in Israel, there is a geographical location that his people can come to and have access to him. Right? There is now a central sanctuary where God dwells. And that was a big deal, right? That was the gift of the tabernacle to Israel. It was the Lord God giving himself, his presence, to his people. And that's what the ark was. That's where he was enthroned in the tabernacle on earth. And while that is amazing and an astounding gift that Israel, God's people, had, was access to him in his presence, it's also terrifying. Because one of the key attributes, as you well know, of the Lord God of the heaven and earth is that he is holy, and we, especially in comparison, are not. And because of Adam's sin, and subsequently our sin, there is a barrier between God and man, and a barrier between heaven and earth. And that's what happened in the garden, right? That Adam fell, and remember when God says to him, you will die, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, Adam did die the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not in the physical sense, but in the sense of being exiled from the presence of the Lord. Right? We know throughout Scripture that exile is death. Right? To lose access to the presence of the Lord, that's damnation. That's exile. And you remember, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, what does the Lord God set at the entrance of a garden? Two cherubim, right, with the flaming sword, to guard the presence of the Lord God. And you remember, that's one of the key distinctives or responsibilities that Adam had in the garden was to cultivate the garden and to protect it or to guard it. Right? That was the task he was given. He fails, and so they're kicked out, and the Lord sets the cherubim to do it, right? To guard the access to his presence. So when God tabernacles with Israel, the two cherubim on the ark, just like the cherubim from the garden, they are the ones who protect the holiness of the Lord God, his presence, protecting it from sinful fallen man. So even though the Lord God is among his people, and that's such a great blessing, privilege, to have the Lord God dwell among you, there are still barriers that are set up, right? And even though that Israel is made holy by the Lord God, even though they are a nation of priests, at the same time, heaven, a paradise, the access, the presence of the Lord has not been fully opened yet, right? And we know that doesn't happen until the Lord Jesus. So for God to tabernacle among Israel, there needs to be boundaries between his presence and us, Israel, in their sin. And we see these boundaries right away at Sinai, right? That when God descends on the mountain, and the fire in Scripture, that's not just judgment, that's the presence of the Lord, that's the all-consuming the fire of his holiness, right? So when he descends on the mountain in fire, in smoke, what does he tell Moses to tell the people? Not to go near the mountain, not to touch the mountain, right? To set up boundaries around it, lest, what happened? They touch it, and they die, right? And so that's what the Lord God instituted in the midst of him establishing his presence in Israel. So then what he did was that he set apart and consecrated the priests from the tribe of Levi to be the ones who handle the holy presence of the Lord God. Right? That's what the priests in Israel were set apart to do. But even then, right, the priests, the access that they had was limited, and the boundaries very clear and very important. And you know all this, right? Where the Holy of Holies, right? Where the Ark of the Covenant was, only the high priest could enter there, and only one time a year. And only the priesthood could come into the holy place. And only Israelites, those circumcised who are clean according to the laws, only they could come into the outside court or the court outside the holy place. Right? So you see the boundaries set up, and they are set up for Israel's sake. Right, specifically so that they do not die, so that they can be in the presence of the Lord without being consumed by it. Remember, that's the image of the burning bush, that the bush is constantly burning and yet not consumed. That's the fire of God's presence. That's Israel in the presence of the Lord. They have access to him, but it's not complete, we say, right? There's still boundaries that need to be set up so that they are not consumed by the very gift that God has given to them. And we have examples throughout Israel's history of what happens when those boundaries are violated. And what happens? It's death. So remember, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they offer strange fire on the altar, what happens? Well, the cherubim kill them, essentially. I mean, that's the imagery, that fire comes out from before the Lord, and it consumes them. And we have another example of that, as we said, in 1 Samuel 6, when the ark of the Lord, again, is brought out of captivity from Philistia, brought to the men of Beth Shemesh. They peek inside the ark, and God strikes a whole bunch of them down immediately. Right? And in the English, in our Bible, it's translated, I think 50,000 were killed that day. Not sure it was that many, but still, a lot of men immediately struck down, and these were Israelites at that. And that's because they violated the boundaries of God's presence, and they are consumed by it. So while the ark is a great gift to Israel, God's presence is also a fearful thing. And that explains what happens here in chapter 6, right? That there is great joy, there's merriment at the return of the ark. It's a wonderful feast, celebratory time. And at the same time, there is also terrifying fear, right? As the Lord God comes among his people. And the problem here begins with how David and the Levites, the priesthood, are transporting the ark. And again, all of this is not new. All of this is detailed out in the book of Numbers, how they are to do this. Right? The priests, the Levites, David, they know, or they should know, that this is how it's supposed to be. Right? God told them in Numbers 4 and in Numbers 10. And basically, again, only the priests were allowed to look upon, not just touch, but even look upon the holy things in the tabernacle, right? And even then, great care had to be taken. So when the tabernacle, so in the wilderness, when the tabernacle was broken down and it's moved as Israel moves, the priests had very specific instructions. They had to cover all the holy vessels with linens. They had to set the ark on poles covered with linens so that the Levites, the Kohathites, so that they could transport it and not die. Right, the Levites were not priests. They couldn't touch the ark. They couldn't look upon it. They had to carry it covered. And they're told very often, Moses is told often, multiple times in Numbers, why? So that they don't die. So look what happens here. Right away, we notice something's wrong, because how are they transporting the ark? Well, they're transporting it the Philistine way. On a cart, being pulled by oxen. That's what the Philistines do. And you know the Philistines, they're godless pagans. You don't do anything that the Philistines do. So right away we know, well, something's off here, right? They're not transporting it the proper way. It's supposed to be, again, on poles, carried on the shoulders of the Levites, the Kohathites. And look what happens. It has disastrous consequences. The oxen stumble, as will happen. The ark could fall to the ground, which would be terrible. So poor Uzzah puts out his hand to steady it, and he is struck dead immediately by the Lord, right? And again, we've seen this kind of thing happen, and we know why. The boundary of the Lord's presence has been violated. And so the Lord puts Uzzah to death for that violation. So, verse 8, David becomes angry, right? Not at the Lord, obviously, but at himself, I think, and the Levites and the priests for allowing this to happen. And then notice in verses 9 and 10, he becomes afraid, thinking that neither he nor any of his house can be around the ark. Right? That's how dangerous the presence of the Lord is. So verse 11, he leaves it in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. Now, as we said, David should have known better. Right? This was an avoidable mistake by him, but it reinforces to us, and obviously to David and the people, it reinforces all that we've been talking about, the holy and awesome presence of the Lord God. And as we'll see in a moment, and we said, his presence is for his people. He tabernacles among his people for their good. But we also learn that it's not a casual thing, right? To be in the presence of the Lord God, the God of heaven and earth, that's a big deal. Now, with that, for us as the church, we know that all of this points to the need and the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus, right? That he comes and that he breaks down the wall of division, the wall of hostility between us and God, between us, one another. That Jesus, in a real way, he undoes the exile of Adam and Eve, the result of Adam and Eve's sin. And all of these barriers in the Old Testament point to the need for Christ to come and tear it all down, right? Which is exactly what he does. As Hebrews says, the veil has been torn, and we now have access to the throne of grace, but only through the blood and the mediation of Christ, our King and our priest. Right? So that's great. That's amazing. That's what all of this points to, the need for the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's better to be a part of the church age than it was the old covenant. But again, I think reading through this, we sometimes in the church can think or act as if the presence of God now is a casual thing. Right, now that Jesus has broken down these barriers and we don't need all of this kind of act, all of these barriers to the access of the Lord God, that it's more casual or it's not that big of a deal. But it is a big deal, right? To enter into the presence of the Lord, with the heavenly host, and to worship and to commune with the Lord God, that's amazing. And our worship should reflect how we conduct ourselves in the house of God, should reflect how big of a deal it is to be in his presence. Because that's what we are doing on Sunday morning specifically. We're gathered in the presence of the Lord to receive his gifts. That's a big deal. And I think Paul gives us this kind of a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, when we come together, right, as Christ's body to partake of his body and blood and the sacrament, that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, the attitudes or the behavior surrounding the Lord's Supper. And remember, he gives a warning not to come unworthily, and how that has dire consequences. And remember, we talk about unworthy. That means in a rebellious, self-seeking, me-focused kind of way. You remember the problem at the Lord's Supper, that they come together, some are getting drunk in the church in Corinth, some are going away empty or hungry. That's the kind of thing that's happening in the church. They're using the gifts of God for themselves. That's the unworthiness that Paul's talking about, and or that he's condemning. And what does he say will happen? What does he say has already happened? People get sick, they die, right? The church's life witnessed together is compromised when our worship disregards the holy and awesome reality of God's presence. Again, it's different now that Christ in our flesh has entered the throne room, but our worship, his presence that we have access to, is still just as important. And that's reinforced to us and to David and to Israel that it's a fearful thing to come into the presence of the Lord God. So, David, I guess in his fear, he leaves the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, who we learn from 1 Chronicles 15 is a Levite, which is why I think it's capable of being there under his protection, as it were. But look what happens to Obed-Edom. A kind of a accidental thing that it's just left there in his house. But clearly, we're told that his entire household was blessed. And that most likely means fertility, probably, meaning things went well for Obed-Edom in the field, the flocks, the family, right? There was an abundance for Obed-Edom in his house, specifically because of the presence of the Lord. And notice in verse 12, when David hears that the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom, that's when he goes down and retrieves the ark and brings it back, meaning David realized that while it is a fearful thing to be in the presence of the one true God, it's also a blessing, right? Because his presence is for the good of his people, right? It's for our good. So David brings up the ark with joy and gladness. Notice they sacrifice, they move 6 paces out from where they get the ark. They sacrifice right there. And all of David and the people there are ecstatic with joy as they worship the true king, the real king, who comes to Jerusalem. Now, one of the questions we might have in all of this is, what is all of this dancing of David about? The first thing, I don't think it means that we should dance in worship. Maybe in some cultures that would work, but I don't have any plans to start dancing in part of the liturgy. I think we get some insight into what David is doing from Michal's response, specifically in verse 20, when she rebukes David for making himself like a fool, by shamelessly uncovering himself before all of his servants, meaning this is not how a king acts. Again, David was just enthroned over all of Israel. He just sacked Jerusalem, took it for himself, built his own house. He's the king. He's the one that all those in Israel pay homage, fealty to. And what he's doing here now is beneath the dignity of a king. Right? It's shameful for a king's subjects to see him like this, which is kind of ironic because Michal, well, who is Michal? Growing up in Saul's house, she was the daughter of a king. So she knows how a king acts or how a king should act, right? And yet, the irony is, yeah, Saul never did this, she's right, and yet he acted way more shameful than David has ever acted, right? Even now, Saul's sin, depravity, or his rebellion against the Lord, that's way more shameful than what David is doing. And the point, I think, is in the way that David responds to her, is that David is, in a way, debasing himself on purpose. That he, again, as king, in his joy and revelry, is not giving any consideration to himself. He doesn't care about how he looks or what, even what he's doing and how it comes off to other people. Right? Because his entire focus is the fact that the Lord God has come, has been enthroned on the cherubim, and he is now entering into Jerusalem. And David is acting like a fool, right? Like a court jester would when the conquering king comes, making a big scene so that everybody knows that what's happening now is a really big deal. And we know that, but that's reinforced that Israel, that God is Israel's king. And even the king in Israel was supposed to act as more of a vice king, a viceroy under the authority and the law of God. And I think this is David's way of making sure that he and everybody else knows who the real king is. And he says a version of that to Michael, that the Lord chose him over Saul and his house, so Michael's dad, right? So he knows that he's king, but it's the Lord God who gave him the throne. And if the one, just the rule, the one who gives you the throne, they are the king, they have that authority, which means the Lord God is the true king in Israel. And so David will be even more abased in her eyes if it means giving honor, that he becomes less and the Lord God becomes more. I think that's correct, that David has his priorities in place here, that yes, he is king, and yet he's under the true king. And remember that the king of Israel is supposed to shepherd Israel. He's king for their sake, for their good. And so what does David do? He blesses the people. He prays for the Lord's blessing upon them, and then he provides for them. He gives them food, a cake of raisins, some wine. The New King James has meat there, could be dates. But the point is that he is providing for them as a testament to the love and mercy that God has on his people. And that's what the king are supposed to do, supposed to serve the people under the authority of the Lord God. And of course, that's exactly what our king, the Lord Jesus, does as well. And we read from, and we'll end here, read from John chapter 1 in our gospel lesson, and we know that very well, but just to reinforce the reality that Jesus is the tabernacle of God, right? The ark, the tabernacle finds its completion, its fulfillment in him, that he comes in our flesh, and we now are his body by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just something that we say, we do say it. But it is true that we have an even greater access to God through Christ than King David did, right? And that sounds kind of strange because we don't have the ark, we don't have all of this, and we're not kings, and yet because of Christ, because of his sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, we have one in our flesh offering, what, prayers, mediation for us all the time, and we belong to him. So when we talk about the church as the body of Christ, that's not just a metaphor, that's the truth, right? As John says, that we are the children of the one true God. Right? And that is where our hope, our joy is at all times. And the fact that Christ is our king, he has entered heaven, and now we have access to him. And our worship, it should reflect the seriousness of that, right? To be in God's presence is a great, fearful, and awesome thing that we have been given in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the history of our redemption and how you have worked all things for the good of your people, specifically through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, and God, his resurrection and victory, that we might have access to you, that we might have communion with you, our Father. We thank you, Lord God, for that, and we ask that you give us the faith, the eyes to see that each week. That we are in your presence, communing with you through Christ and through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for the truth of your word and the revelation of it to us. We pray again this day that you would bind your word to our hearts, that we might hear and be doers of your word this week. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.